Amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the 6th chapter of the book of John, or take your iPad or your phone, John 6. We have been going through a series here of the 7 signs that the disciple or the apostle John gives to demonstrate who Jesus is. The first one we looked at was the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. It was the turning of the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. The second sign is when he went into the temple, and it says he took a whip and he drove out the money changers and the people that were selling things because they were turning his father's house, he said, into a marketplace. He said, you can't do that. The third sign is the healing of the official's son. Now, that official was a guy that actually worked for King Herod, the very same King Herod that tried to have Jesus killed as a baby. And yet Jesus healed this man's son. Didn't even have to go to him. He just said, go ahead. He's good. He's well. And the man believed him, and he went off. The fourth sign we looked at last week was the healing of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. And how this was a man that, according to what Jesus said, probably was not that good of a person. It wasn't like he was this very moral man that Jesus came and said, okay, here's a good guy, I'm going to heal him. Jesus didn't qualify the people that he healed or the people that he loved. Aren't you glad about that this morning? I'm pretty excited that I don't have to reach some level before God loves me. I wouldn't be doing so well. I like to think I hit some levels from time to time, but no, in reality, of course I don't. It's my own levels that I think. But God doesn't have that for us. He loves us right at the place where we are. And he told this man after he healed him, he said, now, quit sinning before something else worse happens to you. And again, he wasn't telling him that his sickness came out of sin. When you get sick or have difficulty, it doesn't necessarily mean that there is sin in your life that you're paying for. Jesus was talking about consequence, though, because that is always a part of what we do. And there's good consequence, and there's bad consequence. But even though we are forgiven, that does not remove the consequence for what we do. And Jesus said, quit sinning, or something worse is going to happen to you. Well, this morning, we're going to look at probably one of the most familiar stories in all of the Bible, the feeding of the 5,000. And one of the things I always do when we talk about something like this that is so familiar is I want to encourage you, don't check out on me. All right, don't leave now mentally. Don't start thinking about your classes coming up here or that new freshman girl that you got your eye on. Knock it off. I know, I saw you, I thought about that. This is a story that everybody knows, the feeding of the 5,000, but what I want to pray, and this is what I was praying for you before I came in this morning, I want God to give you a new revelation this morning, something you didn't think about before, maybe something that has never been there. Let me tell you a story first. When it was built in Belfast, Ireland, at the Harland and Wolff shipyards for the White Star Line in 1912, the Titanic was the marvel of the age. At nearly 883 feet in length, it was longer than the tallest buildings on the earth. And it was the largest movable object that had ever been built up until that time. However, of the 2,224 people who sailed from England on this unsinkable ship on its maiden voyage, only 710 of them actually arrived in New York City, their destination, and that was on the RMS Carpathia 4 days later. Of course, it hit an iceberg on 11:40 p.m. on the night of April the 14th, 1912, and it took this grand ship just a little over 2.5 hours to disappear and to sink into 2.5 miles of water. Now, while the Titanic was sinking in the North Atlantic, there was another ship that was being built in the shipyards of Newport News, Virginia, not too far down the road. It was called the SS Medina. This was not nearly as large or as grand as the Titanic. There were people that sailed on that ship, on the Titanic, that did it solely because there had never been anything like it before. Some of the richest people in the world were sailing on that ship, only to come to their demise. But the SS Medina was built, it wasn't nearly what the Titanic was, and it didn't make any claims to be unsinkable. And for years, it carried onions from New York to Texas. That's what it did. During World War II, it was commissioned as a troop ship and would sail back and forth across the Atlantic, taking troops where they needed to go. It was torpedoed, it was bombed, but it never sank. At the end of the war, it was sold as scrap, but then it was rescued, and it was converted into an Italian cruise liner called the Roma. Sailed for many years in that. Years later, again, it was sold as scrap, but somebody rescued it. And it became known as the Doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, which was a German Christian organization that used the ship as a ministry sailing throughout Europe. After again a number of years, it was once again sold for scrap, and yet it was rescued. And by 1978, or since 1978, it had had over 20 million people sail on it in 450 ports in over 90 countries. And countless lives were changed because of what this ship did and the activities that it was a part of. Finally, in 2009, it was decommissioned. And after 95 years, it was put into dry dock, and it was converted into a permanent luxury hotel off the island of Bataan, which is off the coast of Indonesia. Where are you? Indonesia. Did you see this ship? Okay, that's all right. The ship has been renamed now, Doulos Foss, which means servant of light. And as you consider that story, you know, the Titanics of the world get all the attention. They get all the accolades. And yet we realize that even in the grandness of certain things, that doesn't guarantee that it's going to last. It doesn't guarantee that it's going to serve its function. But a little ship called the Medina, that's 95 years old, it became after a time the longest serving ship ever to carry passengers in the history of maritime. It was used to the very nth degree of what it was created to do. And this morning, as we're looking at the feeding of the 5,000, God used the smallest little situation, a boy, and 5 loaves and 2 fishes in order to feed a multitude. Turn to John chapter 6 if you're not there. 6, the first 15 verses. Let's read this quickly. And again, I know you know this story. It says, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up to the mountainside, sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Now, he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will that be among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in the place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. Verse 12, when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Nothing should be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and to make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, the setting of this story is one where Jesus is back in Canaan. And as we've been following these various signs, Jesus has been in a couple of different places. When he turned the water into wine, he was here in Canaan, in Galilee, as well as when he healed the official's son, when he drove them out of the temple, and when he healed the lame man, he was back in Jerusalem. So Jesus is traveling back and forth to these places, doing what it was that needed to be done. And this account fits a pattern that John uses when he shares these stories, because what always follows after what Jesus does is what's called a discourse. Now, those of you that are taking Bible classes, you're going to hear that word referring to Jesus. Here's all that discourse means. It means it's a teaching. So Jesus would do what it was that he needed to do, and then rather than just walk away, he would stop and he would teach the people what it was that he had just done, why it was important. This is why Jesus was the greatest teacher that ever lived. The people that were a part of what was going on never left without him having shared with them what his purpose was. That's what a good teacher does. Now, I've been in school. You guys, I know not every one of your professors are great. I know that. I've been a teacher. I've had my good days. I've had my bad days. I'm finishing up some schoolwork myself right now. I've had some phenomenal professors, and I've had some others that I was wondering, was this like a side gig they wanted to do in between television shows or what? They're not doing anything here. Jesus was never that way. Jesus was a perfect teacher. And what he would do was to use examples of what he was trying to get people to understand so that they could connect with what it was he wanted them to know. And in this particular case, he performs a miracle. He feeds all of these people. Impossible. You can't do this. He feeds them. Not only does he feed them, but there's all this left over again. And then he comes back and he says, "Now, let me tell you why I did this." And this is why I always encourage us that when we're reading the Bible, when you're reading through things of the Scripture, even if it's real familiar stories, don't read it with just getting information. Allow the words to penetrate your heart and then say, "God, what is it that you want me to learn through this?" It's like going into class. If you walk into a lecture and you're going in there, this is going to be brutal. Guess what? It's going to be brutal. But if you go in with an attitude that says, "You know what, I'm going to try to glean as much as I can from this," you're doing that in a way that prepares you to receive what it is you're to know. That's what reading God's Word is, to receive what it is that he wants me to know, even if you know the story well. So Jesus does this teaching, and when he is done, he has with him the disciples and all of the people, and he recognizes, we just read at the end of the verses there, that the people were going to come and make him king. Why did they want to make Jesus king? Because they knew that he was the Son of God? No. Why'd they want to make him king? Because he fed them. Because they were full. And he was doing miracles. He was doing things for them. And time after time, as Jesus is going through this, he keeps trying to tell his disciples, "Guys, you got to focus on the things that are important. And a full belly is not the most important thing in the world." In other words, he was saying, "You need to understand what it is my Father wants, not just what feels good for you." I'll come back to that in a couple of minutes. So in all the four Gospels, there is only one miracle of Jesus that all four of them say, that all four of them tell. This is it, the feeding of the 5,000. John also gives some other details, because now remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. You guys didn't get this. The three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all go together. John, the fourth one, is separate from them, because 95% of John's book is not found in the three Gospels. It's very different. And this is the place where so many people begin to nitpick, and they go, "Well, wait a minute. It says this here, but it says this over here. The Bible's wrong. It contradicts itself." No, it doesn't. It gives different accounts of what it was that was going on. So if Oak sees something, and Keith sees something, and I see something, we all see the same thing. If we wait about 6 months and then you ask us, "What did you guys see?" Are we going to tell the exact same story in the exact same details? Of course not. Oak sees things he wants to see, Keith sees what he wants, and I saw what I saw. Well, that's what John was doing, because John tells about Jesus coming across the Sea of Galilee, the disciples coming across Galilee. He talks about Philip and Andrew being involved in a conversation with Jesus. He even tells little details like the bread was made out of barley. You go, "Well, why was that significant?" Well, it was. It all is significant in God's Word. And so we get these details because John is there. He's watching it. He sees what it is that's going on. The other thing this also does is it continues to show the pattern of how Jesus loved the people around him. Because he's doing two things in here. When he's feeding these people this food, he's revealing more of himself to them, of who he was. That he wasn't just another prophet. You know what? There were a lot of prophets in that day. It wasn't just Jesus showed up and they all went, "So what do we call him?" "Well, let's call him a prophet." No, there were lots of prophets. As a matter of fact, Jesus even warned them, you've got to be careful about who you listen to. You know, that same warning is valid today. Just because somebody's on television, just because somebody writes a book, just because they got a huge church, does not necessarily mean that they're preaching the Word of God. Be careful. You got to be careful. How do I know? Very simple. Does it align with this? That's it. You've got the anchor point right here. If somebody's teaching something and it does not line up with the Word of God, this is what we stand on. Doesn't matter how big they are. And there's some Christians right now that are taking a lot of heat for what's going on down in Texas, and some big church people that are having a tough time of it. Let me encourage you, don't jump on that bandwagon. But we have to be careful about who it is that we listen to and who we follow. As Paul said, don't follow me. Follow the one that I follow. I follow Jesus Christ. And so John comes and he tells this story that they all come together. See, I'm getting late here. You're making me late. I got to get going quicker here. That's all right. Jesus, he gets up to that area over by Galilee, and he's down and he wants to get off by himself for a while, and all of the people follow him. So we'll speed this up a little bit, and here's what happens. All the people come, and Jesus, as he always did, had compassion on them. Church, I am so convinced that if we were to show compassion to our neighbors and to the people around us, we would do more for the kingdom of God than 600 Bible verses that you could quote. Being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus is not about spouting rules and regulations and verses. It's about demonstrating his love to the people around us. And Jesus did that. He said, I have compassion for these people. And so Jesus comes up to Philip and he goes, so Phil, he said, where are we going to get food for these guys to eat? Now, the reason he did that is because this was Philip's hometown outside of Bethesda. This is where he was from. And so he goes, Phil, come here. Where are we going to get food for these guys to eat? And Philip did something that many Christians do. Instead of looking with spiritual eyes into what's going on, he looked at it through his wallet. And he said, well, wait a minute. We don't have enough money to feed these guys. He said it would take 8 months' wages to feed them. Now, a common laborer in biblical times, their standard measure of payment was one denarius. That's what they got, one denarius. And that would feed the family and take care of it. If they were to have 8 months' worth of money for that, that would probably be around 200, 225 denarii. That's what they would have had to even get started. Now, the Bible tells us there were 5,000 that were there, but that was 5,000 what? How does it specify? 5,000 men, which means that the women and children weren't being counted. I've seen some accounts that have said as many as 20,000 people could have been on that hill. Probably closer to 15 would have been more accurate. But suffice it to say that there was a physical impossibility that Jesus needed to fulfill. And I love what he does here. Because the Bible tells us that he tested Philip. He was actually testing all of them. Because he says to him, where are we going to get food to eat? And I told you this last week, Jesus never asked a question because he didn't know the answer. Jesus always knew the answer to the question he was asking. As a matter of fact, if you look in the original language, that word testing Peter, testing Andrew, was about him asking what his heart's condition was. That's what he was after. He wasn't trying to tempt him to give him a bad answer. He wanted to see, what is he thinking? What's he feeling? Now, again, Jesus knew that, but to reveal that was going to allow Jesus to say, now, let me show you how my Father does things. Let me show you how things happen in the economy of my Father. It's not about how many dollars we have. It's not about how we feel about something. It's about what's the promise of God. And all the way back in the very beginning with Moses and the children of Israel, God provided for them. As a matter of fact, when Jesus begins to teach in that discourse, he references Moses. He talks about how my Father fed the people in the desert because they all believed that it was Moses that did that. All of the church leaders of that time were going, man, Moses, he's the guy. He's the guy. Mo is the guy. He's the guy we follow because he's the one that brought the bread. He's the one that parted the sea. He looks like Charlton Heston. We follow him. It's my Charlton Heston reference for this. And then Jesus says, you know what? No, it wasn't Moses. He said it was my dad that did that. It was my Father that provided that. And what Jesus was saying to those people was, listen, you guys are focusing on the wrong thing. You're focusing on the things that are temporal. You're focusing on the things that are financial. You're focusing on the things that are going to fill your belly, when in reality what you need to be looking at is, what is my Father doing in this situation, and how is it that we learn from this? How is it that it blesses what it is that's taking place in my life? You know, I think about that boy too. Because Andrew comes up and he goes, okay, Jesus, look here. Come here, kid. We got a happy meal. That's about all we got right now. Now, it says 5 barley loaves. Now, when we think loaf, we're thinking of Stroman's bread. That's not what that was. A loaf in that time, or a piece of bread, would have been no more than probably about a large flat cracker. That's all that would have been. And the fish that they're talking about, that wasn't breaded haddock like you get at Cracker Barrel. That wasn't. It was a sardine. It was dried pickled fish. Mmm, yummy. You're going to eat things worse than that in the Army. I just want you to know that. Okay. He's ready for it, too. I don't care. So what they're looking at is, they've got sardine sandwiches is basically what they're looking at. But what does Jesus do? He says, okay, have everybody sit down. And so everybody sat. They sat in groups. And the Bible says that Jesus did what he always did. He blessed the food. He thanked God for what they had. Do you know that even in the minimal things that you have, we still should be grateful? We still should be grateful. He blessed the food. And then he gave it to his disciples. He said, I want you to distribute this and I want you to give it out. I heard a preaching a number of years ago that this guy said, you know, when the power of God was released, it wasn't even in the prayer of Jesus. It wasn't in the food that they had there. It's when the disciples believed, took it into their hands, and then gave it to the people that the power of God was released. Church, we are God's representative. The power of who God is given to us to be able to speak life into other people. And I know there are a lot of folks that don't believe that. They're going, me? Me? You know who I am? Yeah, you're just like the rest of us. You're a sinner saved by God's grace. And then you are a child of God. And he has empowered each and every one of us to speak life into the people around us. This is why last week I shared with you, don't give words to things that are negative in your life. Don't speak negative things over your life. But you know what? That's exactly what one of the disciples did. Andrew comes up and goes, okay, look, we got these 5 loaves and these 2 fishes, but what is that among so many? So what did he do? Before Jesus even got involved in the conversation, Philip's taking this big bucket of doubt and he's pouring it over it. You know what I think our biggest bucket of doubt is in our lives? I shared it with you a couple weeks ago. But. I know God can heal me, but. You know, I know God's forgiven me of these sins, but. I know God's got a plan for my life, but, and as soon as I say that word, I am taking the promises of God and I am pushing them aside in order to allow the enemy to come into my life and to bring doubt, to bring fear, condemnation. And I get stuck in those places just by simply saying, but. Church, God's word doesn't have that word. That's not a part of his vocabulary with us. When we're forgiven, we're forgiven. When he's healed you, he's healed you. When he's promised you, he's promised you. And I want to encourage you this morning, don't be like Andrew. Don't be that guy that comes along and goes, well, we got this over here, but what is that among so many? And the Bible tells us that everybody had more than they could eat. And they were all done. Jesus says to them, and this was a very common occurrence in Jewish culture, that when the meal was over, you didn't throw food out. You gathered it together, and you used it again later. So Jesus did that. He said, now, boys, he said, I want you to go around. I want you to collect all the food. And the Bible tells us that there were 12 baskets, and those baskets, those weren't like little hat baskets. They were great big baskets that they stored things in. There were 12 of them left over. And the Bible doesn't tell us what that means or what it represents or what they even did with the food. There have been several things that have been suggested. Some people say it's the 12 baskets that represent the 12 disciples because they're the ones that gave the food through the miracle of God. Some people say the 12 baskets are representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's a representation of the fact that God's love and his power was sufficient to take care of his people, and that includes us. I honestly don't like either of those answers. I got my own. I made this up. Not saying it's in the Bible, but I like it. It's my favorite one. I go back to that kid. It would have been completely out of character for the disciples to take that food from him. I don't think Jesus would allow them to do that. But I got to think one of two things happened. Either one of the disciples saw him and said, "Kid, come here. Jesus, here's this kid with this food." Or the kid was hanging out and he heard them talking. And he may very well have come up and said, "You can have this." You know how kids are. They don't understand the concept of proportion. They just, you know, "Here, you can have this. Daddy, will this help you?" You know, they want to give you 10 cents when you're talking about a $5,000 bill that you have. But they're helping. I got to think the kid may have done that. So you know where I'd like to think those 12 baskets ended up? Right outside that kid's house. Mom comes out and says, "So, how was your day today?" "Wow, Mom, you're not going to believe what happened. I don't even need dinner tonight. I'm full. But by the way, come out here and look at this." I bet there were 12 baskets of food out there for that kid's family. Because that's the love of God. And as I read this, one thing kept going over and over in my mind. Jesus isn't enough. He's too much. He's too much. He blesses over and above and beyond what we can even contain. All the way to the very end, he did that. Because after he'd risen from the dead, you remember this story, he's down at the Sea of Galilee. The boys all went out fishing again because they're all going, "What do we do now? Jesus is gone. Now what?" So they went back to what they knew. They went fishing. It says they fished all night. They didn't get anything. And then Jesus is on the shore and yells out, "Yo, dudes, what's going?" Didn't say dudes, I'm sorry. He yells out, "Guys, how's it going with the fishing? We haven't caught anything." He said, "Do what? Cast your net on the other side." And it said they got such an abundance of fish that they couldn't pull it into the boat. Jesus wasn't enough. He was too much. That's the blessing that he has for each and every one of us this morning. Do you believe that he has that? Do you have the faith of that child to come and to say, "You can have this"? That's what he wants from us. He just wants us to give our lives over to him. Not "but," not "I'm keeping this," not "well, I may do it, I may not." No, just give myself over to him. And then when I do, I begin to see his activity, the things that are taking place in my life, maybe in ways I've never seen before. Philip and Andrew looked at it with natural eyes. We need to work our lives, church, with spiritual eyes that see what it is that God's doing. He's not enough. He's too much. Father, you are too much of a blessing God. You love us, God, in ways that we cannot even begin to understand. And yet, Father, you do that with a gentleness and a meekness in our lives that brings comfort and brings peace. Now, Father, I pray we will also know that there's consequence for things when we walk out aside of your will, when we have our own way, when we get prideful, when we just decide that what I want's most important, God, there are things we're going to have to deal with, but it never changes the fact that you love us. And so, Father, may we be like this little boy who just offered all he had. To be like the widow woman who brings the copper mite, it said, as an offering. Less than anybody else, but it was all she had. And Father, I believe that child got to experience something that is throughout all of the Scripture, sowing and reaping. And Father, this child sowed everything he had. And Lord, I'm just going to believe that he reaped a tremendous harvest. God, you give us that opportunity still today. You call us to give to each other. You call us to tithe at our church. You call us, Father, to sow into the people around us. And God, when we do that, we reap a blessing that is not enough. It's too much. And so, Father, thank you. Thank you for that promise. And God, now I pray your blessing over each and every person here today. And I pray, God, that as we leave this place, as we go back to campus, as we go to our jobs, our homes, traveling back to Colorado, God, wherever it is we need to go, I pray that you would watch over us. Keep us safe. And God, until we come together again, may we be an example of your love everywhere we go, with everything that we do and every word that we say, all to your glory. It's in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that I pray all these things. Amen.